Would you like to have a terrifying thought first thing in the morning? They left an open songbook up here. Okay, I'll just put it here. You don't want me to lead singing. You're feeling good, and we wouldn't do that to you. Oh, it's good to see everyone here. And may I make a more personal reference here? I would know Stuart's voice from 10 miles away. And that's a good thing. Such a pleasant person. Good to have everyone here this morning. You know, let's think back really quickly, because we don't have as much time as we did in the other evenings. So if we think all the way back to Thursday, we looked at Jesus is the eternal Word of God. Three persons possess the nature of deity: the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit. No difference between them in their nature. That's why the Bible can say there is one God, one. Yet three persons possess that same nature. And we use the simple example, we're all humans here this morning. We all have the same human nature. But look around, wouldn't you say that we are totally individuals as well? Totally separate, yet we have the same nature. Well, imagine though God, much more similar than different in their nature, and all three of them, including who we now call Jesus, the Word in eternity, part of that determinate council, and from Acts the second chapter, is God just as much as the Father and the Holy Spirit. No matter what people say in the religious world around us, it isn't from the Bible when they teach something different. So we know it. We need to be aware of it when we go to teach them. But we want to stay this morning with what the Bible actually says. Because we know we looked at He's the Word. But the Word, John 1:14, became flesh and dwelt among us. Flesh to what extent? And we made this point. When Jesus is in the wilderness to be tempted of the devil, when He's hungry after fasting for 40 days and 40 nights, it would be exactly like what you would feel. He is human in every respect. When the Bible says tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin, it's just like you and I. We can never give ourselves an excuse. Well, you know, Jesus faced the devil, but He was God. That's how He could resist those temptations. He could not be our example and our propitiation unless His nature went through exactly the same. His human nature, He had to fight those things as a human. And if we think back all the way to the other end of His life in the flesh, we have Him in the garden praying. And remember, God sent an angel to minister to Him. You don't need to minister to God. The part of Him that was divine, His Spirit, that side doesn't need any help. That's all powerful. The flesh and everything tied to it, though, did need help. And God saw fit to send an angel to help Him in that regard, because that's the basic meaning of the word minister. When we think about, sometimes we use it as a title today because it's been used that way so long. Some people ask, are you a minister? You know what every Christian should say with a little M? Yes, I am. I help other people. Jesus went about doing good. That's how we ought to be as well. So we have Jesus is God, but He's, in the sense of the body, absolutely human as well. While He's on the earth, when they last night nailed that body to that cross, it was real flesh that nail tore its way through. He would feel exactly what you and I would feel. No divine side of Him making it so it didn't hurt. When they slapped Him and put the blindfold on Him and mocked Him and said, prophesy, who was it that hit you? Have you ever tried that exercise on yourself mentally? Imagine you're blindfolded and you're God in a human form. And they're making fun of you, and they've put purple royal robes on you and a crown of thorns, and they slap you with a blindfold. Prophesy, who was it that hit you? I'm afraid I would say, I know exactly who you are, and you're about to have angels come down on top. I don't know. I think I'd have to be more honest and say I know I'd be calling angels down. Or maybe lightning would accidentally come down and fry that person as they stood there. Because why? Because we don't have the control and the will that Jesus did. He's a human, but he has such a determined will that he will not allow it to sin. Not allow it. He had that kind of focus. How young do we find that focus? Remember Luke says when he was about 12 years of age? Remember that picture in the temple? He's 12. You guys, think back when you were 12, or if you are close to 12, think back just a few years. Some of us have to go back a little further. Stuart, even further than that, to get back to 12. And think about when you were 12. You know what I was worried about? How to sharpen my pocket knife really, really sharp. That's about all that was on my mind. Maybe how to hotwire the Jeep and take it for a drive around the field, maybe. I'll be honest with you, I wasn't in the temple amazing the scholars of the law with my questions and answers. Jesus was. Well, he's God, so he knew everything. Hold on. Yet he was a son, yet learned he obedience. Jesus advanced in wisdom and in stature and favor with God and man. He had to grow as a human and learn as a human. Do not ever allow ourselves the luxury of dismissing the example of our Lord by saying, well, he was God too. And that's why he was able to do it. No, he was a man. And it was a man they nailed to the cross. Look, if you would, to the book of Mark. Because this morning, for a little while, as we have time, we want to look at Jesus is risen. You can't resurrect something that is not actually dead. Again, the word resurrection means to stand up again in its most physical form. It means to give life again. Well, that means somebody had to have life, have it taken from them, and now it's going to be restored again. So as we looked at last night really quickly, somebody says, well, what kind of death did Jesus go through? Well, spirits can't be killed. We have an eternal spirit that's going to last forever now too, because God spoke it and placed it into existence when we were conceived. It didn't come from some hall of souls like some religions teach. God has to do that. When Jesus was conceived, he became at that point the Son of God, but he had existed from all eternity. Jesus, when they find, well, we're going to read in just a moment, they come and there's a body on a cross. Actually, there's three bodies, aren't there? Remember last night? There's a robber on either side of him, on the right hand and on the left. Three of them are there, but what does his superscription say? Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. The others say probably robber, to identify the crime, why they're being executed. Pilate said, write it in three languages. He's Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. We talked about envy last night, why, no doubt, partly at least, he wrote that. But look at Mark, the 15th chapter, if you would. We want to look at a man real quickly as we get into the resurrection of our Lord and see a lesson for us this morning. Because all these lessons have been moving toward our last one in an hour or so. Well, maybe 40 minutes or so, I guess. If I keep track of the clock correctly, you may help me with that. We want to end this series by having these ideas that God inspired for us encourage us, strengthen us, motivate us to such a degree that this week, when you're with your fellow students, when you're with your fellow workers, when you see family, when you see your neighbor, we want to make it to such a degree that we can't not tell them about the Lord. Do you know someone you've never talked to Jesus about? Shame on me. I'll say it for us. Shame on us. Jesus died on the cross to shed his blood so people have the chance to be in heaven one day. And if we haven't taken the opportunity, it's shame on us. Look at this man and see if we can't learn a lesson from him. Look at Mark, the 15th chapter, if you would. And let's begin reading in verse 42. And when even was now come, well, that's about 6 o'clock as most scholars would have it. And remember, they didn't have the same clock we do nowadays anyway, but evening has now come because it was the preparation, that is the day before the Sabbath. Now, you might want to underline that. People are always trying to twist time around when it's the resurrection, the crucifixion, and all of that. God just gave us, the Jews knew it easily. You have to do all these things on the Sabbath day. You remember in the Old Testament when they had the manna in the wilderness? Remember they had to gather a double portion on Friday because Saturday you couldn't go gather any. It was the trip preparation. What is that? The day before the Sabbath. Well, Sabbath is our Saturday. That means the day of preparation is Friday. What day was Jesus crucified on? It is literally that simple, even though people try to twist it around. He was crucified on Friday. There came Joseph of Arimathea, a counselor. Now, do you notice the spelling of that word in your Bible? It's not the S-E-L word. It's this word that means he's a member of the council. It is most likely he is a member of the Supreme Court of the Jews, the Sanhedrin. He comes, he's a counselor of honorable estate who also himself was looking for the kingdom of God. You see, they had all those prophecies, and a faithful Jew would be looking for that Messiah to come. And he, and whenever the Bible uses any word like that, himself, about an individual or about God, it means that person, not through the hand of another. It is a powerful word in the entire New Testament. Who also himself, he actually himself was looking for the kingdom of God. Not just being part of the nation looking for a savior from the Romans. He's actively himself looking for God's kingdom to come. Look at what it says he did, written by inspiration through the pen of Mark. He boldly went in unto Pilate. Now imagine, he's a Jew. By the way, you can't be a member of the Sanhedrin unless you're a full-blooded Jew. There's no pagans on their Supreme Court. He boldly went into the Roman ruler. They've just executed this man. They know all the Jewish leaders have stirred up the people even to cry out, crucify him, crucify him. He boldly went in unto Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. You do what? You're part of the Supreme Court of the Jews. You're a man of honorable estate, great position in society. They've just all been stirred up to have Jesus crucified, and you're looking for the kingdom, and you boldly go into Pilate, to the Roman who just assigned him execution, and you ask for the body of Jesus. No wonder Luke says by inspiration, he boldly went in. Because that's a different than went in, isn't it? Have you ever seen maybe someone come in late in class in school and they kind of walk in with their books? They're trying to kind of be smaller and disappear so they're not so out of place. The picture of boldness is chest out, head high, walk in and ask for it. He boldly went into Pilate. He's a Jew walking into the presence of the Roman ruler who just had him executed, and he boldly went in and asked for the body of Jesus. You say, well, I mean, he has a position where he has some boldness naturally, perhaps, from it. But hold your finger there, if you would, and go with me over to the book of Luke. And luckily, we have all these accounts that, putting them together, we see all kinds of things that really went on. Look over in the book of Luke, if you would. And let's go all the way over to the 23rd chapter of Luke. Turn to Luke 23, if you would. And now let's read a little bit of what Luke records and see if something doesn't jump off the page at us. This man changed when something else happened. And behold, a man named Joseph. Now, before we read further, let's think back to last night. For those of you who weren't here, we'll do it in a really condensed form. You remember that there's a robber on either side of the Lord, as we just mentioned a moment ago. Now, you remember, to begin with, they both cast on him the same reproach. But sometime after that, one of them, still making fun of the Lord, is rebuked by the other robber. Almost saying this, if we paraphrase it and how we might talk today, you deserve to be here, so you close your mouth. He doesn't deserve to be here. He rebukes the other robber. Something has happened to make him stand up for the Lord when maybe minutes before they have both been mocking and making fun of the Lord. This man is going to have an about face as well. Let's see if we can find it here. A man named Joseph, who was a counselor, there's that word again, a good and righteous man. Whenever you find words like that, that aren't in quotation marks as we would have it in English, quotation marks means someone else said it. You realize this is just the Holy Spirit of God telling us about this man. You know what's great about that? You know it's the truth then. You know, somebody might be fooled. God's never fooled. He was a good and righteous man. Now, you know why that verse is so important, real quickly, or we're going to use up all our time. He was a good and righteous man. You realize there are people, even in the church today, that want to only think about this idea. They said, good teacher. And he said, hold on, have you thought about who's really good? Only God is actually really good. But aren't you and I commanded to do good works? Who does good works? Good people, right? That's who does good works, is good people. This was a good and righteous man. You see, some people go to Acts, the 10th chapter, and we find Cornelius there. And don't you and I usually say it this way? He's not a Christian, and he needs words to hear that he can be saved by, but he was a good man. And someone says, oh, well, the Bible there doesn't actually say he was a good man. And it doesn't, by the way. It doesn't. I mean, describes him as being a very good religious and moral man, but it doesn't use the word good. And they say, see, you're supposed to leave that word for just God. Hold on. This is God inspiring, and God called Joseph a good and righteous man. You know what that tells us? When you see a Christian doing the will of God and they are a good person, you may use that word scripturally to decide, to define and describe a good and righteous person. God did it himself. A good and righteous man. Now, what does righteous mean? Well, that's the idea of right, but how about when it's humans and God talking about how humans are, because all have sinned. You remember the parents of John the Baptist? They were both righteous, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord blameless. They weren't sinless, but if you spread their life out on a board for people to see, they couldn't point at anything that was wrong. Yes, we should be able to live to that extent, that even people that know the truth would not be able to see anything wrong in our life. Can we turn it around real quickly the other way? If there's still something in our life that someone could look at and say, why are you doing that when you say you're a Christian? We need some cleaning up. All have sinned, and a good and righteous man might have all kinds of things he's still fighting in here, but they never make it out here, and this is never involved with it any longer. An elder is commanded to be that kind of man, or he's not even fit for the job. So here's this Joseph. Now, we already read he was looking for the kingdom, and he boldly went into Pilate. That's impressive. But hold on, look at what we find about him in verse 51 in parentheses. He had not consented to their counsel and deed. You remember when they got together and, as it were, voted to condemn Jesus and pass him on to the hand of the Romans, almost all scholars who understand the techniques of the Sanhedrin, he wasn't there. Almost it would have to be he's not there. Do you suppose that they knew what kind of man he was and just met and didn't tell him they were meeting? I don't know how else it could work, by the way. I don't know how else could work other than they just didn't tell him probably that they were meeting and going to do this thing. He had not consented. God puts his stamp. This man did not go along with it. We read he boldly went in. He's a man of Arimathea, city of the Jews, who was looking for the kingdom of God. And we already know that. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. You say, well, we didn't read anything there that was different. Now go over to John. To the Gospel of John. And let's begin reading in 19 and 38 of John. And after these things, Joseph of Arimathea, now remember, this is the man who boldly went and has been looking for the kingdom, being a disciple of Jesus. And we're not shocked at that. That fits with the... Hold on, read with me the next phrase. But secretly for fear of the Jews. Do you realize when we put just those three accounts together what we see? Here is a good and righteous man, God's description. He has been looking for the kingdom himself. Not just following a nation. He actually himself is seeking this coming kingdom. And he is a disciple, a learner, a follower of Jesus, but he's secretly doing it because he's afraid of the Jews. Fear has got him to secretly be a disciple of Jesus. But after the crucifixion of Jesus, it's almost like he can't be secret about it anymore. He can't just hide in the corner and not do something about it. Now the man who's been a disciple, a following learner of Jesus secretly, now boldly walks into the Roman ruler and says, "May I have his body?" What happened in between his secret, cowardly way of following the Lord and boldly walking into the presence of Pilate and asking for the body? Someone died. Jesus was crucified. Jesus was crucified almost 2,000 years ago. We're all bold preachers and teachers of the gospel, aren't we? Sometimes. When they're really open to it, when I feel like they're not going to make fun of me, I am. And, well, if they ask me about it, I'm really bold as a disciple and follower of the Lord. This man changed after the crucifixion of Jesus. There was a point where we didn't know about the crucifixion, and now we do. It ought to do the same thing for you and I. This man is a fantastic example for us to get out of being a secret follower of Jesus. You know what? I'm embarrassed to tell you that I was raised next to a little string of apartments in Concord. And did you know, even when I was a teenager, did you know there were ladies that lived, older ladies that lived in that string of apartments? I never told anything to about Jesus. Never. Oh. You see why the prayer, "If we've sinned, forgive us," is so absolutely foolish. "To him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin." I should have, even as a young Christian, went down the road and said, "Mrs. Dutra, I need to tell you about the Lord," and I never did it. Never. Shame on me. Jesus had already been crucified. I knew it. I believed it. I'd obeyed the gospel because of what Jesus did for me. And I was too much secretly a follower of Jesus. Do you still have some of that secret nature of being a follower of Jesus as well? There are people we could talk to and family members. And, well, we're afraid for... Oh, he's just like us. Secretly for fear of the Jews. He's afraid what they'll think and what they'll do. Isn't that what holds us back? It's not we don't love them. It's not we're not concerned about them, but we're just afraid. There's a verse in Revelation that ought to scare all of us. Do you know where all cowards will end up? The bad place, and we'll just leave that and go on. He became bold after the crucifixion of Jesus. Turn, if you would, to Matthew now. Let's go all the way over to Matthew, the 27th chapter. And let's read beginning in verse 57 of chapter 27 of Matthew a little more about this man. When even was come, there came a rich man from Arimathea, being Joseph. We already know about this man now and how he changed, who himself was Jesus' disciple, but we know from the other secretly. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate commanded it to be given up, released, we would say. And Joseph took the body. Isn't it interesting how God just said, and they crucified him? You see, that demands of us then to paint the picture in our mind of all that really went on. Do you realize the Bible just says, he took the body? You remember where the body is, that physical body that had housed his divine spirit. That spirit is now in that place of departed spirit, Hades, from Acts the second chapter, a little further on than our text. And that body is still nailed to a cross. Nailed so firmly that even if a man is writhing in agony, he doesn't fall off of it. These soldiers, most scholars have, are volunteers to do this job. They know how to do this job. In fact, one of the reasons why some scholars have and historians have that they would volunteer is whatever he had, you got to keep. It's no wonder then they part his garments among them. And now here's this one very unusual, woven from the top to the bottom throughout without a seam, a really nice custom-made piece of clothing. And they cast lots over it. You know what that is? It's gambling. They were gambling over the only, one writer said, valuable piece that Jesus ever owned. They gambled for it. Don't you suppose they were doing it right there at the foot of the cross? It's their job. They're watching over it. Did two things ever not deserve to be together? Gambling and the death of Jesus on the cross. But they're not believers in God. They're not even secret disciples. They're just soldiers volunteering to do this. Maybe a huge part is what they can get from the person. And there are even sometimes mentions of bribes that might take place to ease things. But either way, they have to get them killed. You remember what happens if you let a Roman prisoner escape as a Roman soldier with the charge? You're executed. That's exactly right. You get executed. They're not going to let anybody off the cross because otherwise they pay with their life. We get a really good impression of the power the Jews had over the Roman rulers at the time. That when Jesus is out of the tomb, and there was a whole guard that had been watching that tomb, they gave him money and gave him a lie to tell people, and they weren't executed. You see, they're always worried about the Jews are going to revolt. And so those Roman rulers had a terrible time trying to keep them under control. It just says he took the body. Remember, we mentioned last night that what they drove in to the hands of our Lord was not a nice little wire nail. You could just put the claw, your hammer on and pull right out. Our closest thing left in America today that they use is a railroad spike. A little tough to just pull one out. They had to most likely lift the cross back out of its hole, lay it down on the ground, and somehow get him off of the cross. Joseph, secretly a disciple of Jesus, boldly goes into Pilate, and he knows what job he has to do. He's got to go get that body off the cross. Because the Bible is very clear about the point that they took the body. They didn't take the whole thing and try to get it in the tomb. They had to take the body off the cross. You know what's interesting? Can you imagine how that would have been? History bears out, usually they would lay the cross down, nail the man and tie him to it, and lift him up and drop it into the hole. Any reason for them to do it gently? Can you imagine? I can't imagine. Do you suppose that Joseph did this? Well, he's dead anyway. We'll let it fall over. You cannot picture that. You can't, can you? You ever ask yourself, why not? Why couldn't you picture him just getting that up out of the hole and just letting it fall over? After it's just a dead body. His spirit, the real him, is in Hades already. Having said this, after crying with a loud voice, he yielded up his spirit. Into thy hands, Father, I commend my spirit. And now he's dead. It's just a dead body there. You cannot picture him just letting the cross fall down on the ground. Why not? Because it's still him. Did you know your body and mine will be resurrected one day? Just like Jesus. If he didn't come forth, we never will either. And it's a bodily resurrection. Yes, it's sown in corruption, raised incorruptible, but it's this. You know, sometimes we pretend that this body, well, it's just the tabernacle of my soul, and the soul's eternal, and so it doesn't matter what I do with this body. Yes, it does. You know what came forth out of that tomb on the third day, early that Sunday morning, the first day of the week? It was a physical body housing a divine spirit. That's what came out of that tomb. It was a physical body. It does matter. Just that simple principle, be a good steward, what God has put into our hands, applies to it. You think about someone like, there's an old gentleman who was at Angel's Camp for years, and he's about to turn 100 years old. I think it's if he makes it to January. I'm pretty sure he turns 100. You know why he was able to live so long? Because he took care of that body. He worked it pretty hard, but he always took care of it. You know how many years that is of faithfully serving God? That's a lot of years. You know, if we only live part of that, there are people that will have decades and scores of years that they aren't around to help people and teach the gospel and be faithful in attendance to encourage people. They won't be able to be there. You can picture Joseph laying that cross down and trying as gently as he can to get that body off. Notice when Jesus is raised from the dead and he's going to appear then with them again, and he's going to tell Thomas, come over here and put your, feel the print, the scar of that nail. Notice it doesn't say some mangled thing that looked like a hand. Joseph did it carefully. Would you and I not have done the same thing? He died for us on the cross. You would do it as carefully as you possibly could. We know we would be so careful to do it. He took the body, wrapped it in a clean linen cloth. Remember, linen's expensive in those days. Laid it in his own new tomb. You know, we reread over that so easily. Think about this. You have spent probably a really sizable amount of money to have a tomb hewn out of rock for yourself. You have a burial plot? You're not going to wait till you die and let your kids try to figure out what to do, right? We need to be thinking ahead. How far ahead? The Old Testament says this, blessed is the man that leaveth an inheritance for his children's children. Okay, the world might come to end in my next breath here, but it might continue on for who knows how long. And God said we're supposed to be looking that far ahead. That's the kind of discipline and forethought God designed for us to have. This man has had this tomb created, hewn out of the rock, the stones already created with that trough that they would usually roll it in. It's all ready for him. We get no impression that he's tottering over there on a cane. Well, I had to have it made because I'm about to die. It appears he's a pretty healthy man. You don't attempt that unless you have some physical strength and energy left. He laid it in his own new tomb. Can you imagine if you had a place already picked out? And he said, yeah, I'll put him in my own tomb. Would you even want to bring the body of the Lord to your house? That seemed kind of strange, wouldn't it? He took that body down, wrapped it up, and put it in his own tomb. He had secretly been a disciple, and now he's bold in what he's doing. They seal that tomb, and we're going to have to move quickly now because we're running out of time really quickly. The stone is rolled in front of the door. What's in the tomb? the body of Jesus wrapped in a linen cloth. We find out later also there was a napkin, as the Bible usually words it, over his face, that they would place over the face. Then they roll the rock down. That's what's in the tomb. Early on Sunday morning, look if you would, since you're still here, hopefully in Matthew, look at 28. Late on the Sabbath day, as it began to dawn towards the first day of the week, it appears when you put all the examples of the Gospels together that the women leave, from the language in the New Testament, while it was yet dark. They get up really early in the morning and they head towards the tomb while it's still dark. The sun's come up on the way, then they get there, and now it's the first day of the week. They come to see the sepulcher. Now, we also read when we put them all together that they wanted to do all these spices, but they're just going to have to wait because Saturday you can't do. It's their Sabbath day. They can't do anything. So now the Sabbath is passed. They get up really in the morning carrying these spices because they're going to go take care of the body of Jesus. They have a method, a tradition of how to take care of a body that's been buried, and there was no time to do it. They had to get, the Sabbath was coming on. They have to get that body in there. So Joseph just does it. He does wrap it up, put the napkin there, and then they roll the stone down. The women get up early. They're going to take care of what we didn't have time to take care of before. Is that not a good lesson for you and I? Is there something in your life you've never got around to yet? Something in our life we know that shouldn't be there. A thought that lingers in our mind that is not right to have in our mind. Something in our life we still dabble in. It's never too late to get rid of it. His body's already been in there a while. You do this when you bury him. They couldn't. It's the Sabbath day. Do you realize the honor they had for the Sabbath? That here's a job that needs to be done for their beloved Lord, and they have to wait all day Saturday, not being able to do it. And the next morning, though, they're there. They leave while it's dark, and they're carrying those spices, and they don't know how they're going to roll that stone back. You ever been in that position? God says to do something. To trust in him, and he'll do something. And we look at our life and we just do not see how what God promised could even happen. We know numbers, we know everything else, and oh no, the man's already heading to doors. We gotta move really quickly. And we don't know how it's gonna work out. We can't see how it can work out. They got up early in the morning. They prepared them late. They're heading there. They don't know who's going to. They don't have the strength to roll that stone back. What we cannot do, God can. And that's why we mentioned, maybe it was Thursday evening, I can't remember. We looked at that idea. God sent an angel down from heaven and rolled away that stone and sat on it. I mentioned again, I love that picture. You sit on what you've conquered. It's like the angel saying from God, I'm rolling it away. You can go check. It's an empty tomb. All those soldiers around there became as dead men, the Bible says. They're frozen in their tracks. And the angel's sitting on the stone. Like, yeah, this is how it's going to stay. It's open. It's empty. And no one's going to close it and pretend like the Lord. Well, who knows if he's still there or not? It's an empty tomb. And if it wasn't, everyone would know it, and they'd been writing it up in the Jerusalem Times that they faked it. No, they could look in there, and there's nobody there. If we could find that exact tomb today, some people say they know which one it is, and I actually hope it is, because you know what's in there? Nothing. Nothing. Nothing's in there. People walk in, walk out. His body's not there. Look at the change in the people that were around the resurrection of our Lord. This man was secretly a disciple. He has to realize, maybe even watch the crucifixion of the Lord, and now he's boldly going into the Roman ruler against the vote of all the rest of, 69, maybe 70 members of the Sanhedrin, depending on if you count the high priest or not, against their vote. He goes and says, I want the body, and he goes and takes it down. Where does Jesus reside in your life? Is he secretly, do you get up Sunday morning, your neighbors know where you're going. You don't dress like this to go play baseball. They know where we're going Sunday morning. Then why don't we just pretend like they do know, because they do know, and just talk to them about it? Well, you say, well, no, when I'm in school at work, they might not know. Oh, why not? Maybe because we still have a tendency to secretly be a disciple of the Lord. We can't be ashamed of Jesus and be in heaven. It's that simple. Look, if you would, in closing, over to the book of Romans, the first chapter. You remember Paul was of that lineage, that group that was against Jesus violently to begin with. Paul met Jesus on that road to Damascus. God told him what he was going to do. And Paul at one time wasn't just ashamed of the Lord. He was killing Christians and actively and zealously working to cause the kingdom to be stamped out of existence. But we know this powerful idea in Romans 1 and verse 16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel. He had been secretly a disciple and now he's boldly doing something. Let's all take a deep breath, as it were, spiritually, and say, Jesus has been crucified, and I am no longer going to be a secret follower of the Lord. I'm going to take a deep breath and boldly go against what other people might vote and say, and I'm going to not be ashamed of the gospel. What's the gospel? The death, burial, and resurrection of our Lord. He is risen from the grave. It caused other people to really change. How about you? And how about me? Let's stop being secret disciples of the Lord. Let's be bold. Wouldn't this be neat? If, as the picture sometimes is painted, we're standing in line at the judgment. By the way, God doesn't have to wait one thing at a time. But you know that picture, maybe we're all standing in line and everybody's taking their turn in judgment before God. If that really was the picture, wouldn't it be great to look behind you? Someone taps you on the shoulder and they say, I am so glad you taught me the gospel before this point. Ooh, wouldn't that be a good feeling? That would be unbelievable. Thank you for teaching me before I have to stand up there. I had time to obey. But what happens if another kind of finger tapped you on the shoulder? And that song, the words of that song come to our mind, you never mentioned him to me. Oh, boy, are we not all going to fall on our knees before the Lord and beg for mercy? Yes. Let's not be secret disciples. The Lord doesn't need them. He needs men and women who are bold to teach the gospel. Jesus died because you sinned and I sinned. We have a debt to our Lord and to all mankind, like Paul said. But we better stop right there and take a break in between. Thank you for your attention.